Let's head for Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. So you know the Ten Commandments, I trust, appear in Exodus 20 codified there in Deuteronomy 5. And we're going to pick up the story in Deuteronomy, Moses writing, and we're going to read a section of scripture here that appears written by Moses immediately after he had given the Israelites the Ten Commandments. So you see them on the front end of this. That it, in fact, I have a chapter heading that says Setting of Covenant. So it's helpful at least to get some sense of what we're doing in this section of Scripture. And if you will drop down to verse 22, which is really where we're focused, it reads this way: "These words of the Lord spoke to all your assembly, and the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he," capitalized he, God of the Old Testament, "added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire.'" And by background, you know that they had already been in captivity 400 years. They had cried out to him under heavy oppression the last several decades before God delivered them. So they had long asked for God's help. God delivers them, brings them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and they begin to figure out that God, this God who is caring for them, is a little too scary. And that's what we get here in verse 24. Bottom of 24 reads, "And we have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die?" A little of an overstatement here. "For the great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die." They're saying this God that we're hearing is too powerful. He scares us. And as we read forward, he's saying we don't want to answer to him. We want to answer to someone else, which involves Moses, who's writing here. "Now, therefore, why should we die?" Verse 26, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" Bit of an overstatement here. "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say," they tell Moses, "and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it." And verse 28 is the reaction, 28 and 29, of God. "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words which you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they have such a heart.'" So it's at first it's difficult to interpret what 28 means until we get to 29. "Oh, that they have such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." So here was a God that had cared deeply for Israel. And in caring deeply for Israel, you would think that they would want to follow God. I mean, he was with them. He had given them his commandments. He had protected them. We might ask ourselves, while you're heading for Hebrews 8, which is going to take this story a little bit different direction and offer some additional details, Hebrews 8, we have to ask, what were they lacking? Hebrews 8, we're going back to Hebrews. We were just over in Hebrews with Mr. McCurdy. We have every reason to believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. Hebrews 8, and we're going to read, you can see in verse 5 as we drop down in Scripture from the beginning of this chapter, that it's talking about a contrasting of covenants, old covenant, new covenant. 5 gives reference or makes reference to Moses. And verse 8 is where I'm asking us to pick up the story, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we know by background that they had agreed to keep that contract, to keep that covenant, to be an obedient people. And you can read the whole narrative, the whole storyline of the Old Testament. They didn't do so well. There were good times and bad times. And inevitably, it led to Israel and Judah separating and then both being taken captive. And so we see here this new covenant sometime in the future, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them, I'm in verse 9, by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, referencing what we just saw there, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. They had them on tablets, but obviously it wasn't making an imprint in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We just covered this. I don't know if you could choose a message any more fitting than what we just heard in terms of Gideon and that account there in Judges. None of them shall, I'm in verse 11, teach his neighbor and none his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. It won't be a selective few who know God. Everyone will know God. And as we see and read the latter end of verse 11, none will say, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So what's offered here is a prophecy that at some point in the future, Israel will be restored. Now, we know they go through a lot of events, and we're filling in a lot of blanks here that you already know, in terms of end-time events, captivity, Christ's return, and then at a given point in the future, God will restore Israel, his people. Now, the interesting about these two things that I've already asked rhetorically, what did the Israelites lack? Among those things they lacked, we know they lacked, which is the subject of that Bible study course today, they lacked God's Spirit. They did not have that Spirit. Some few did. We see this spoken of in that Bible study course lesson 9, but not everyone did. And that's why, and I'll only quote here in John 14, verses 15 through 17, what Christ shares with his disciples before he is crucified. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, verse 16 of John 14, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another. Even as I leave, he'll provide you with something that we may abide with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows him or knows it, to be more accurate, but you know it, for it dwells with you and it will be with you. So they had been exposed to it. It had been with them even as they were able to perform miracles, but they were to have God's Spirit within them. We will go eventually to Romans 8 here, but it's really important here at this juncture that I highlight and underscore the importance of what's in Romans 8, which if you read, you know. What's there is the realization that being fleshly leads to death, Romans 8, being spiritual leads to life. And we're going to hit this a couple of times through this message. So if we're speaking about God's Spirit, we might ask ourselves in general as we kind of wade in, what is the Spirit? You know, in a world where, if you'd bring the slides up, in a world where we have so much going on, Roe v. Wade ends yesterday. Never thought that had happened. At least I didn't, maybe in my lifetime. We're in a situation as a society where we are dealing with skyrocketing inflation, high gas prices, supply chain command, you name it, we've got it right now. In fact, in a couple of conversations I've had with some of late, one of the frustrations that people, those who I've been communicating with, and I'm not able to click. Would you do me a favor and click for me, sir? We'll just do a click thing. That's fine. What I was struck by is that people are deeply troubled by what we're seeing right now. In the conversations I've had with others, it's been something along the lines of, I don't know where this is going. And that's been a shock to me to hear from those who I oftentimes think of being composed, generally with a pretty good idea of where life is headed, where it's leading, for them to voice to me, to share with me the realization of this is a very strange time. We're trying to make sense of all of this. You know, along those lines, when we talk about all of these things, and it's easy to be inundated by what's around us, we might ask ourselves, so why talk about God's Holy Spirit now? Well, hopefully, if you had opportunity to read this lesson, the importance of God's Spirit probably came through in spades. And so we're going to spend time talking about God's Spirit today. In a world in which has seemingly gone mad, what we find is that God decides to share himself with us in a unique way. And that's what the plan of salvation offers. And so even if we desire a personal relationship with him, God has provided something in order to facilitate, establish that relationship. So we have been of late through 8 lessons in the Bible study course. The last one was, what is Christian conversion? In this one, I've asked you to read the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and we've had opportunity, hopefully you've had opportunity to do it. There are the Israelites that I was dealing with a little bit earlier, and we'll get back to them at the end of the message. We know that this lesson and many of these lessons routinely have 50-plus questions and answers, and we're not going to go through all 50. We have to be realistic in terms of the time frame. But we do have enough time to distill this down to about 5. So I'm going to ask that we cover these during the duration of this message. And as you can see here, in terms of really focusing ourselves on the content that appear in these 16 pages, we can do so by these 5 questions. What's the Holy Spirit? Why do we need it? When does God give it, the Holy Spirit? What are we to do with the Holy Spirit once we have it? And what is the reward of those who have God's Spirit? Now, many of these, because I've got plenty of old-timers here, many of you already know the answers. And I would offer, I'm glad you know the answers. God's glad you know the answers. In the same way, it is very helpful for us to review just fundamentally what God has to say on these things. So I don't know your reaction even in reading these Bible study course lessons, because it had been a while that I'd gone through many of them. I'd read them in sections for messages, making sure that I was accurate in terms of doctrinal accuracy about what the church was saying, knowing that they had been through doctrinal review boards. But it's been a very constructive process for me to go back and reread the scriptures. Scriptural foundation, 100 to 200 verses depending on the lesson, and review this. So today we're going to go through this topic of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So we start with question 1, if you will. And question 1 is, what is the Holy Spirit? And I think it's helpful, and sometimes we do this in my classes, is it's helpful to go into a topic, but it's helpful also to start where you are. So let's go to Job 32:8. Job 32:8, and if you're a memory verse buff, you know exactly what's here. We're going to find, as you recall in the book of Job, all that goes with the difficulties, the challenges, the all that Job was dealing with. We wind up finding, as we move through the story, Elihu, one of Job's friends, insert himself in the conversation. And Elihu's going to say something that's just very simple and straightforward, but it's helpful for us to understand what this is, particularly who we are. Job 32, verse 8 says the following. Elihu was inspired to say, well, he says in 6, I am young in years, dropped to age, but there is a spirit in man. And here happens to be a term that shows up in Hebrew, in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, that reminds us, as the term spirit is used, refers to breath. This notion of having a spirit involves breath or wind. Or I was digging around in Strong's, and one of the things that I found valuable, if you read far enough, is that spirit refers to a seat or organ of mental act. In other words, our core. We have a spirit, a core that helps us to act mentally. That spirit is different, we know, than God's spirit. And I'll quote some passages, I'll quote some verses that you likely are well aware of, particularly if you read this lesson. We know that John 4:24 says that God is spirit. Remember the rest of this verse? And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So we know we have a spirit, and we know that God is spirit. We know that 2 Corinthians 3:17 says the exact same thing. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And then it finishes that verse by saying, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What we find as we go into the New Testament in particular, that the term holy means to be separate or dedicated to God. The term spirit, as we've already talked about, in the Old and New Testament is the same. This notion of wind or breath or a center of mental action. What we find in the New Testament is the reality is that the Holy Spirit is actually the essence of God. Now, I already went to, and we talked just briefly about John 14, where we saw that section of Scripture there. I'm going to ask you to go with me to, if we're going to narrow this to one verse, go with me to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. Now, remember by background, we talked about that Christ said he would give his disciples the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that Spirit that emanates from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And yet he had to go to the Father in order for that to happen. You remember the dialogue that happens there. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. And if we're in 2 Timothy, we're reminded here, even as Paul is writing to Timothy, of what this Spirit is. We know there's a Spirit in man, but we know that God's Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, comes from God. It's his very essence. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, just one verse reads, for God has not given us, God gives it. Boy, there's a whole lot here. God has not given us the spirit of fear. And you can back up, and we'll read the other sections a little bit later in this message. One of the things that God does in terms of a loving relationship with us once we commit to him is that he gives us his very essence. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, he's not given us the spirit of fear, he's telling Timothy, but of power. That term power, which is really where we get the title to this Bible study course, that term power means dynamos. It's where we get the word dynamite today. Wow, I'm dating myself here. I got a flash from the Jeffersons, and who used to say dynamite? I'm going back. Who was the guy who said dynamite? It was JJ. Man, what am I thinking here? More than what he could generate here. What God gives you and me is dynamite, except he gives it in his form. He gives us his very essence. That's what God's Holy Spirit is. And we can keep reading even in this verse, that spirit of power, the term power, I'll stop. Dunamis, dynamite, means force, miraculous power, strength, mighty work. When God gives his spirit, he's giving those elements. He's giving us miraculous power, strength, a mighty work. So his spirit is the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I might ask, I'll pause momentarily, who wouldn't in a world of chaos love to have those three things residing within you? In a world where you flip the TV on and you wonder yourself, what's going to happen next? Who wouldn't want God's power, God's love, and a sound mind, a balanced mind residing within you? That's what God's Spirit is. Didn't make that up. Comes right from Scripture. So if we're answering our first question, what is the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's his very essence, God the Father, God the Son. It is his divine power. So we've answered question one, and we've done so from the lesson. Let's go to question two. We're moving at a pretty good clip here. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Well, there's an inevitability here, and by background, I have the advantage of you already knowing many of these answers. But this much we know. All you have to do is go to the book of Romans, and we know inevitably that without God's Spirit, we are destined for something. Death. That's how this works. I didn't create the system. The system's laid out for us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Even as human beings, as we need it for life, and sometimes we don't think about it, especially when you interact with others, you don't say, you know, we need life. I don't think it's something that necessarily comes up in conversation unless you have maybe one of those awkward pauses and someone asks you a question in particular about, well, what do you believe? And every once in a while, you'll get that from time to time. I was talking with someone recently, and the individual said to me, I have a hard time knowing where I'm going. And I thought, is he asking me to dig in here? What's he asking? And he said, what troubles me is I don't know where this leads. I think I have a good idea where this leads, but I really don't know where this leads. And then he added, what troubles me even more is I'm not sure which side of the fence I'm on. Because I'm convinced that I'm trying to do right, but I'm not convinced that the right I'm doing is right enough for me to be saved. And that really bothers me. And so we had a longer conversation about that. The beauty here is what God's Spirit provides, even as we've already talked about this. What God's Spirit provides provides an immediate benefit to you and me in the present. We can go to a couple of verses now. Again, I've tried to narrow the number of verses we've gone to. John 16 is where I'm headed, if you will. John 16, we're going to go there. We're going to talk about why do we need the Holy Spirit? Why do we need it now in the immediate? John 16, verse 5. I'm going to break into the context here. Christ speaking, John 16, verse 5, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So again, he's anticipating his death right near, not too far away. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper. Now hold on here a second. Let's get this right. If Christ goes to the Father, if he dies and is resurrected and ascends to the Father, I will benefit from this. Yeah, that's what he's saying. You will be provided something if I go to the Father. The Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you. We know that linguistically that's a gender-neutral pronoun there. And if we keep reading and you drop down to verse 12, let's keep reading if you will. I still have many things to say to you, Christ continues, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you in all truth. Who wouldn't want to know truth today? In a world that's just layered by lies and false information, who wouldn't want to know truth today? Will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it bears, it will speak, it will bring to mind, and it will tell you things to come. Those things will come to the forefront of your thinking. It will glorify me. That Spirit will inspire you to honor and obey God. It will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. The things of God will be brought to your mind. That's what it's offering there. So what do we gain if we have God's Spirit in the immediate? Well, we gain a greater understanding of what works along these lines in terms of truth. We gain a clearer understanding of what is truth. We gain a clearer understanding of how we should act, what's right. If you go to John 14, if we were to backtrack, we've already been there, I've made mention of this, it provides help for us. Who wouldn't want help? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 says, God's Spirit provides comfort. Who wouldn't want comfort? Comfort in times of tribulation, when everything is trouble. Now, I don't know necessarily in your life at this point if you consider your life calm, peaceful, or a bit troubled. I know what I live through. I know that oftentimes what I see around me, whether it be in media that seems to inundate us on every front, or I even talk of with young people, whether it be in classrooms, in online teaching, or otherwise, there's a whole lot of people uncomfortable about how life works today. So what we find here is God's truth offers that help, comfort, truth. What about, and we've already been there, I'll just back up just momentarily, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, not the fear that many others experience, but the power, love, and sound mind. That's what it does in terms of the immediate. What about the long term? Because I dealt with this kind of short term, long term. Let's go to Ephesians. So I've had multiple conversations with my dad. There's one of the fortunate things I have in talking with my dad, who's been doing this a lot longer than I have. But in talking with him about God's Spirit and how it works, and one conversation, even as this lesson referenced this verse, came up, and he said, don't miss this part as you're talking about this. And I thought to myself, that's important when Dad says do that. Don't miss this part. But Ephesians 1, verse 13 says this, in him you also trusted. Obviously, Paul's speaking to the church at Ephesus. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed. Now this is an interesting phrase. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? How could you be sealed? Well, if you go and do a little bit of research about the way God inspires Paul to speak here, he in essence marks you. He makes unquestionably clear that you are his by giving you his Holy Spirit. Years ago, wow, I'm really dating myself. What is this? I'm dealing with the Jeffersons and now Dragnet. Years ago, when I would watch Dragnet, wow, what in the world's going on here? You remember at the end of Dragnet, there used to be, they would put down like a stamp. Remember this? And this huge iron hammer would hit that stamp. Remember this? And there would be this reverberation of metal. It would go out. So here's how God works. When he gives you his Spirit, he stamps you. He knows without question who are his. I guess the modern day example, if we want to go the cowboy route, is ranchers will oftentimes brand a cow. Or cattle, don't they? They'll put it in there, a little and then that calf will hurt. That's what God does with you and me. Now, he doesn't brand us. But does he mark you? Oh, without a doubt. What does he mark you with? He marks you with his Spirit. He knows exactly who you are. There is no question. At times, we can think to ourselves or lack maybe the clarity to think to ourselves, where we're wandering through life. I wonder if anyone notices me. You know who's noticing? You know who tracks you all the time? Well, God has the ability to track anyone, but does he view you in a special light? Oh, without a doubt. Because you're his. He views you differently than everyone else. Does he love everyone? Sure. But does he view you as his own? Yes. Go ask any parent in the room how they view their kids. There is something in terms of a soft spot in our heart about our kids that maybe you want to call it weakness, whatever you want to call it. Sarah and I, we've had this discussion many a times and still do from time to time about how much we want Jordan and Jasmine to succeed. Accident? Nah. This is designed into us. How much more does God look at you and me once given his Holy Spirit? How much more does he want you to succeed? How much more favorably does he look at you? How deeply does he love you? Well, this makes unmistakably clear he does. And in terms of inheritance, how's he thinking? Well, you can read the next verse. Who is the guarantee? That Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What is he saying there? I love them now, but man, I got good things, better things, unbelievable things in their future by them having God's Spirit. Now, I made note of this in Romans 8, and I certainly want to draw attention to it there about the change that happens. You know, I will go there. That's one of those. I'm on the fence. It doesn't hurt me to read. Romans 8. Let's read Romans 8, verses 13 through 17. In terms of how God looks at you and me, Romans 8, verses 13 through 17. This notion of living according to the flesh, the danger of doing so, you will die. I'm in 13, middle of. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this notion of repentance has to happen. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Remember that spirit we spoke of, Job 32:8? God's Spirit links with that in such a way, displaces it over time, but links so that we can make sense of things. 1 Corinthians 2, don't forget those verses there on the front end of that chapter about that, the ability to see things and understand things spiritually. Bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. He puts you on Christ's level in terms of those rewards, the rewards he aims to give. For indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. I was reminded, even as I was thinking through this message, and some of my best work I do on my back when I'm laying in bed. And I was thinking about, if you've ever been around someone who is set to inherit land, you might be this person, I don't know. If you've ever known someone who's set to inherit land or to inherit something, and they really look forward to it, and they may go and drive by that land and think about that land and talk about that land. At some point, I'll put a house here. I'll put a barn here. I'll have a long driveway. I'll have pillars in the front. It'll be beautiful. The amazing thing is God has given you something infinitely greater than that. And His Holy Spirit is that down payment so that He can give you that thing. It's much more than a contract for land. It's a guarantee on eternal life. And it's God's Spirit that does this. So if we've answered our second question, why do we need God's Spirit? Well, inevitably we die without it. And in the immediate, it changes us. It improves us. It enriches us. And in the long term, it guarantees something wonderful, eternal life in the family of God. So let's go to question three. When does God give His Spirit? Now, this is an easy one because we were just at the Feast of Pentecost dealing with this. We can go to Acts 2, which is where we went just recently. Acts 2. In John 16, 12 through 15, Christ was telling His disciples that the Spirit would come. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, we find the following. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. About when the Spirit was given. Now, we know in the Old Testament that in select instances, God's Spirit was given. We read something about this in Hebrews 11. But in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 5, it reads this way. This is what we just read. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, here was the promise of giving God's Spirit to His people. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a rushing mighty wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each. Now, I guess that would be pretty captivating if it happened here right now. I think we would be in awe. And the interesting part here is it doesn't, we know this, I've not had it happen whenever I've, as an elder, baptized someone. But nevertheless, we have in faith and recognize by Scripture that by laying on of hands that someone is given God's Spirit. Verse 4 reads, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They had the ability to speak in different and hear different languages. And we can drop all the way down, and this is again what Dr. Steve Holliday did even on the Feast of Pentecost. We can drop down to Peter's message, verse 37, the reaction of those who happen to be the audience. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" With a recognition that they had been instrumental in Christ's death. Verse 38, then Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the removal, the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift," it is a gift, "of God's Spirit," God's Holy Spirit. And so what we find here is indeed that promise of God giving His Spirit was acted upon by God. And he's still acting on it today. When someone is baptized, when they repent, in faith, believe that God is and His Christ sacrifice is what we see in Scripture, and they go through that process of baptism and being given God's Spirit, we recognize here that God gives His Spirit, His essence, to you and me. You know, Acts 8, I'll just note this, verses 14 through 17, I'm not going there, I'm headed to Titus. It talks about, and it differentiates there between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus Christ, which involved baptism of John, the immersion, the baptism of Christ, not just the immersion, but laying on of hands. What we find there is indeed that laying on of hands that we see clearly in Scripture that God expects an elder to lay on of hands. It's a symbolic gesture so that God, and ask for God's Spirit to be placed in someone. We see that when God gives us His Spirit. If we go over to Titus 3, there's an interesting series of verses in Titus 3, verses 3 through 6, that's also helpful to, at least to understand this idea of walking in flesh versus walking in spirit. And know what's offered here in Titus 3, again, under this heading, when does God give His Spirit? Titus 3, verses 3 through 6. What he's talking about here is how God, once He gives us His Spirit, how we change. Verse 3, I'm breaking into the context. "For we ourselves were also once foolish," noted by background here, "disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Boy, this feels like our world today. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we did," we didn't earn it. That's why we can sometimes get into this discussion, well, they seem like a good person. Certainly they have to have something going there. Well, they have something going there. But do they understand how to do right the way God's people know how to do right? Do they know what righteousness is? Psalm 119, 172, keeping of God's commandments. Most of them have no idea what God's commandments are. You'll ask them. I mean, most Americans, when we really distill this down, they probably say out of those commandments, what? Don't cheat on your wife, don't cheat on your mate, and don't kill people. The rest of them, whatever. And yet, think of how a society would differ. Well, you can think about it. It's going to happen. Think about how different a society would be if we actually had everyone keeping them. Yeah, it made me scream too. Unbelievable what a world we would be in. Wouldn't have to worry about layers of legislation going through the House and Senate. Wouldn't even be a deal. What's amazing now is we just are so overwhelmed with legislation. The whole idea, we're stuffing different things in legislation to get it passed, whatever the topic might be. And then God does something so beautiful. He says, "I got 10 commandments. Just follow these. This doesn't have to be overly complex. I can stick them on 2 tablets, and then you write them on your heart and mind." So we see here up to verse 3, the way that without God's Spirit we walk, verse 4, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done," I backtracked, "but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So God's Spirit is given to us, verse 6, "whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." What God does with us in terms of timing when He gives us His Spirit is He gives it to us some and lets that thing grow. But in terms of abundance, can it grow over time? Yes, without a doubt. Can it work in any and all of us at the same time? Yes, it can. Sometimes I'll ask someone, well, how do I know that I have God's Spirit? I've had this question. You may have entertained this question before. Well, part of this is faith, and we just dealt with this in the previous message in terms of Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, but it also deals with the bearing of fruit. Because we can see if God's Spirit is working with you over time. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Do you show this over time? Do I show this over time? There's God's Spirit in action. Do we show it to a greater degree now than we did 5 years ago, 10 years ago? We would hope so. That's God's Spirit working in you and me. So as we find here, when does God give us His Spirit? He gives it at baptism. After those sins have been washed away, the Christ's sacrifice has been applied, and then we're given the power of God. Which leads us to the next question. What is our responsibility once we have it? You know, I was playing with this message, and in thinking about it, I found myself along this line working through that doctrine, and you've heard this before, once saved, always saved. Have we heard this before? It's actually called, I didn't know this, there's actually a formal term for this doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security. I happen to have gone over and read just a few sources, Davis, The Perseverance of the Saints, and Comline, Augustine on the Will. And if it helps by background, Augustine was actually instrumental, a Catholic, in trying to come to some realization of once saved, always saved. And it was partially based upon verse 39 of Romans 8. And so I'll read just briefly, even as I was kind of picking up a few pieces at different places, found myself over at Wikipedia and thought, this is about as condensed, concise an explanation about once saved, always saved as I read. So I'm going to share this with you. Eternal security is prominent among Reformed Christians, Presbyterians, Reformed Anglicans, Reformed Baptists, and others, due to the perseverance of the saints' doctrine. Eternal security is the belief that from the moment anyone becomes a Christian, that they will not lose salvation. Once a person is truly born of God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, nothing in heaven or earth shall be able to separate them from God. Now that's right, except we play some role here. So once given God's Spirit, we still have to do something. After becoming a Christian, it continues in terms of what's offered here, Augustine began to try and make sense of past works. And he formulated these in a text called The Gift of Perseverance. And in it he notes that persons cannot know whether or not they have received the gift from God. Since Augustine accepted the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is received at baptism producing salvation, he tried to explain why some saved babies continued the faith while other infants fell away. What he was kind of coming to is the realization is, if you were baptized as a baby, would you stay in the faith or not? And what he wound up doing is offering an alternative doctrine, a qualifying doctrine, the gift of perseverance, that he said had to be given or you would lose your salvation. Now, the interesting part about this is it doesn't jive with Scripture. I guess it's valuable for mental gymnastics, but it doesn't fit with Scripture. Because the realization is that God gives His Spirit, but He expects you and me to do something. We have to do something. Now, we were in 2 Timothy a moment ago. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1. We read 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, if you remember that. So I'm going to read the preceding verses. Because what we're reminded of here, even as Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy was third in a line of those who had been in the truth, is Paul is going to tell him something, not just as a pastor, not just as a Christian, or I should qualify here, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian too. So it dealt with him individually, but also as a whole. Verse 3 reads, "And I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day," Paul writes, "greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." You remember there, Paul had a special fondness for Timothy, because he'd known him since a teenager. what I call to remember, it's the genuine faith that is in you, that which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Good lineage. And I'm persuaded is in you also. So here's the part, if we're answering our question, do we have anything to do? He offers this, Paul, inspired by God. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It means you got to do something. Stir up the gift of God. So we might ask ourselves, so how do you stir this up? If I've been given God's Spirit, how do I do that? And it's really easy to, I say easy, I've kind of created three simple steps. We ask for it daily, number one. Number two, we grow in it. Three, we show it. We ask for it daily. What do I mean by that? Well, Psalm 51:10 gives us an instance where David, we know, who had God's Holy Spirit, asked God to create in me a clean heart. And remember what's offered there? Follow up. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. So in order to stir up God's Spirit, what do we have to do? We have to ask for it every day. You can ask for one dose, or you can ask like Elisha did in 2 Kings 2:9 for a double dose. My dad and I have been in many conversations about a double dose. And he said, you know, at different times when I've gone through really difficult trials, I found myself on my knees asking for a double dose because I really needed it. One way or another, we have to ask God for this. He expects us to ask daily. He also expects us, in addition to asking for it daily, he also expects us to take in his word. I'll quote John 6:63. We have to activate it by God's word. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are, remember what's offered there? Spirit, and they are life. So we stir up the Spirit by what? By reading God's Word. By hearing it. By studying it. Can we chill and not do anything for a while and expect to be walking with God? No. That's not how it works. That doesn't mean that you're not human. I'm not human. Hey, I get that. Are there times when it's hard for me to read something? Yes. Are there times when it's hard for me to want to follow God? Yes. Sometimes my prayers start off with, dare I say, God, I don't want to be here, but I know I need to be here. I am being really selfish today. Sarah and Jordan and Jasmine probably have already picked up on it. And I know my prayers will start that way. And sometimes it's just me priming a pump, telling myself, I will pray for 1 minute. What's amazing about 1 minute of prayer is after 1 minute, it gets easier to pray two. And then three, and then four. And sometimes it'll come in various forms. I don't know for you, I'm getting real personal here. Sometimes it's easier for me, rather than pray longer during one stretch, to pray 10 times a day for about 1 or 2 minutes. I'm guessing I'm wrestling with my own carnality. But I know at times that it's hard for me. I know at times it's difficult to study. I know at times it's easier for me to listen to UCG radio than to pull out my Bible. I know that. Do I still need to prime that pump? Yes. What's amazing, and it's probably the same with you, once I get into it, it's like, oh, this isn't so bad. This is actually really good stuff. Now, sometimes in my life, it'll be really easy for me to study. Other times, it'll be hard. And I'll find myself going, you know, like, oh, I don't want to, inside. But I know I need to. Because that's the commitment I made to God at baptism. Sometimes in terms of stirring up God's Spirit, it requires that I fast. Sometimes I fast a lot. I've thought at times, maybe I'm going to fast my way into the kingdom the way my attitude works. But the reality is we know that fasting changes our thinking. It changes who we are. If you remember that account in Matthew 17:21 where Christ cast out that demon and the little child, what? The disciples are hanging around like, how do you do that? What did he say? Some things only happen by prayer and fasting. Guys, here's your tools. Use them. So how do we activate God's Spirit? The things you've heard for decades. Fasting, prayer, study. This notion of grow it is important to help. I know that we ask for it daily. We must grow it over time. This notion of grow it is important from the vantage point, and we've already kind of touched on this, that God expects us to show things, to show his truths over time. That if you remember in, I'm going to reference in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about the physical, keeping of the physical commands, the Ten Commandments, the idea, I didn't come to do away with them, but I came to establish them. And then he bridges over into keeping them spiritually. I mean, the reality there is that's growth, to understand. To keep them spiritually, that's growth. And certainly that's what Christ expects us to do. He expects us to grow over time. God expects us to grow over the time. And then show, which is where we've already been to before, by our fruits. People may not be able to understand, oh, I know exactly what's going down with him, but they should sense from you, from me, based upon our actions, that we have God's Spirit in us. So, question four, this notion of what do we do once we have God's Word? Well, we have a responsibility to do something with it, to stir it up regularly, which takes us to the last question. What is the reward of those who actively use, who have the Holy Spirit? And I can quote, I'll have us go to 1 Corinthians 15. But it's helpful at least to understand here that even as we oftentimes reference Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you remember what it says there, don't be conformed to this world. We've already revisited this a couple of times. But be transformed. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what's expected there. Now the beauty is that God has in store for you and me, even as we've already been through this, is he have this incredible reward. That's maybe not your crown. That's a crown. You will be crowned at some point. And 1 Corinthians 15 just offers a reminder of this. We can, again, drop into verse 47. However, the spiritual is not first. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter. Verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord, that being Christ from the heaven. And was, as was the man of dust, so also is those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. In other words, we're being recreated in God's image with his Spirit. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we should also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ who ascended to the Father and who's now there at his right hand. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That Spirit that's in us will be changed, will inevitably become, we will become manifest as ourselves, but spiritually. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, if we're dead at that time, will be raised incorruptible, for we shall be changed. We will be like God. I'll note 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, as it is written, no eye hath heard, no eye seen or ear heard, nor the human mind conceive the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So does God have a pretty amazing future? Oh my. Incredibly amazing. So here's the back end. Now, I made this a little bit harder, so you're going to have to bear with me. There's the review stuff. I don't have to do that. I have five questions for you. So if you've been listening, and I trust you did, or you read, then these are going to be cake. So let's go to question one. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is a third member of the Godhead. Are we going true or false here? I think false. There's just no way. I'm with you on this. It's a big false. Holy Spirit is God's divine power. I think that's a true. Okay, you had to have been thinking and listening on this one. Fill in the blank. Which chapter in Romans describes the change brought about by having the Holy Spirit? Romans 8 it is. 8 is safe. Safe bet with A. The human heart is changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is. That's a true. And let's hit the last one. We can obtain eternal life on our own without the Holy Spirit. True or false? No way. The whole room agreed on that one. Wow. You are awake. That's so good. Okay, so today we answered five questions. What's the Holy Spirit? Why do we need it? When does God give it, and what are we to do with it, and what is the reward of those who have it? You know, we look in terms of the Old Testament, even as we saw and started with the Israelites, and the fact that they had failed. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Well, I stop momentarily and ask, what did they not have? We know that they didn't have God's Spirit, which was key to keeping those commands, to obeying God. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 reminds us that his example was given for us. So what do we lack prior to committing ourselves to God, to living his way? Well, we lack that Spirit. Now, the beauty is that after baptism, God freely gives it to us. He entrusts us with it so that we can have a relationship with him, so that we can become like him, so that we can have a down payment on eternal life. I'll end with 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18. And it reads this way, and that's why I had the binoculars up there. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Boy, I live this every day. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Verse 18 in closing. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen. We don't get fascinated by everything around us, the news, whatever it might be on TV. We're not there. The money, I mean, who doesn't like money? But we're not fixed on that. Money is great. But that's not where we're going with this. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, what's yet to come. Since what is unseen, what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What God has done is he's set up a system so that you and I can become more like him every day. And he's done so by the transforming power of his Holy Spirit. Let's make sure we take advantage of it, know what it is, and know how to grow it in our own lives.